Good morning. 20 years ago yesterday were the attacks in the World Trade Center, and I think of that almost now cliche, never forget, and it would be nice if we could, because for those of us that were alive, it was terrible. My life does not span far enough back to obviously recall the Pearl Harbor attacks, but I can think that on U.S. soil, very, very few things had been comparable aside from that. And I remember the days afterward with everybody scrambling, trying to figure out who did this, why did they do this, let alone just the physical aftermath. 343 firefighters died in the process. My brother being a firefighter, I was a chaplain. For firefighters, everybody was trying to figure, is this the problem with the United States foreign policy? What would cause this many men to take this type of terrorist step? What was their socioeconomic situation? And there was all these analyses on what does it take to have a jihadist mindset, and everybody deconstructed it in a very Freudian way, trying to figure out exactly what caused the 9/11 attacks. Similar things happened with the Las Vegas shooting. What would cause a man to barricade himself into a hotel room and open fire with rapid-fire semi-automatic weapons with bump stocks into a crowd of people enjoying country music? And so everybody waited with bated breath as the news journalists, they researched the man's background. And we were waiting to find out what exactly, was he molested as a child? What was it that he was angry about? Freudian again. And the same thing happened, but you come to even less conclusions when a man walks into a one-room Amish schoolhouse and shoots up children. You say, what was wrong with this guy? What happened to him? There must have been terrible things that happened to him. What would cause him to do this? And we wait again, third day, fourth day, did he write a note? Did he have conversations? Did he post something on Facebook? What was wrong with him? It goes all the way back, perhaps even further, into Columbine. What would cause two kids to blow up students and shoot people? And we all have those vivid images of students leaping out the windows there in Colorado trying to get away from gunmen. And we ask, well, what was wrong with these kids? I mean, did their parents let them listen to death metal? Was it that they had black trench coats? Were they bullied? And everybody's looking for the reason why. Why? And it's hard to answer the question why when these kids are essentially growing up in a beautiful area surrounded by beautiful nature, in a beautiful subdivision, growing up in a McMansion. And so every time something crazy happens, everybody asks why. And the reason why we're all scrambling for an answer is because the church has forgotten one of its doctrines. The answer, my friends, is very simple. Sin. It's not geopolitical. It's not economic. It's not that something bad happened to you when you were a kid, that your uncle did something nasty to you. We were born rebellious, sinful, prone, with dispositions away from God, separated from our Maker. Twisted thoughts, twisted minds, perversion. It doesn't necessarily have to manifest itself in shooting up a high school. It's the same thing that comes knocking on your door late at night when nobody's looking and whispers lies to you. It's the same thing that's inside of people that are born in this world and they don't understand why it is that they want to cheat on their spouse. I mean, she's a perfectly wonderful woman. Why in the world am I doing this? And yet they go anyways. You don't have to teach a 2 or 3-year-old to lie. Did you notice that? They come pre-hardwired. Did you touch that? Did you take that? You didn't teach them to lie, did you? Where does that come from? And not only where does it come from, how in the world do we get rid of it? Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 to begin? We're going to ultimately arrive at Matthew 9, but let's take a brief detour through Matthew chapter 1. For those of you that are visiting with us, as Jeff already, I should be specific, Jeff H. already offered you welcome. So does this Jeff H. There are many of us. We are building an army of Jeff H.'s, and soon we will take over the world. Matthew chapter 1. So welcome for those of you that are visitors. We've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew together, and I just want us to look for a moment at verse 21. So Matthew 1, 21, the angel comes to David, who's found out that Mary is with child, and has to reassure David that the child that is within her has come from the Holy Spirit coming upon her, and that this child has a destiny. And I think nowadays, verse 21, we don't pay a lot of attention to it, but I want us to slow down and read the end of it. So she will bear a son, Matthew 1, 21, she will bear a son, that is, Mary will bear Jesus, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's read it again. He will save his people from their sins. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 9. We pick up our story after Matthew has asserted that this Jesus is the Christ, and we're now following Jesus, living vicariously through the crowds, watching vicariously through the disciples, and now we're getting into what I've been calling team three, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious elite. They have opinions about Jesus too. So Matthew, the human author, God, the divine author, has been anticipating our arrival. And he's created a vehicle through the narrative of gospel so that we can walk, it feels, the phenomenon of reading, almost present tense, watching what Jesus is doing. And we experience it. We gain this aha, even though we've read the text 1,000 times before. So let's track with Jesus. We know that in the past couple of weeks, we've seen him heal repeatedly, cast out demons, enumerate the requirements for discipleship. We pick up now in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. You remember he took him on a men's retreat, a field trip into demon-occupied territory. So now they're going back home toward Capernaum. Verse 2. And they, that is the crowds, brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Let's just pause again. Remember Matthew 1, 21. He came to save his people from their sins. Look again at the end of verse 2. This is what Jesus says to the paralytic, whose friends, we learn from Luke chapter 5, let him down through the roof. Jesus says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now let's stop here for a moment. We are going to read further in just a bit, but let's pray together. Jesus, we live in a world where everybody explains away the shortcomings of humanity. You know this better than we do. It's illness. It's a problem with bullying. It's socioeconomics. It's critical race theory. It's all kinds of problems. But I haven't heard a newscaster in years, maybe in my lifetime, ever use the word sin. So all of the perversion and all of the twistedness and all of its manifestations, including systemic racism and homosexuality and all the other things that our culture is dealing with, nobody wants to call it what it is. But you, Savior, you, Messiah, came to forgive sins and to save us from sin. So I pray that we would recognize what is happening with the paralytic. I pray that we would recognize what is happening with the calling of Matthew. I pray that we would recognize exactly what's going on with you dining with tax collectors and exactly what you have done and are doing in this room right now. Glorify yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's really, really wild is Jesus has been doing all this razzmatazz with spirit fingers and jazzy hands, and the big crowds are all around, so much so that they cannot get this paralyzed man into the house. And we learn these details again. Go home and read it in Luke chapter 5 later. That's your homework. They won't let the guy in, so his buddies carry him up to the roof, yank back the big tiles, rip the roofing off, and lower their friend down on his bed right into the midst of where Jesus is at. And this is a primal opportunity for Jesus to explain to people so that they're fully tutored into his capacity, his ability, his authority. Because heretofore, we, with the disciples, we know that he has power over demonic forces. We know that both things natural and supernatural, he has power over, but he's about to make a decree so that everybody in the room will know exactly who he is and what he came for. And as the man is lowered down, Jesus almost passes it off. Don't worry, buddy. Your sins are forgiven. And the scribes, who know what a serious problem sin is, looks around all these scribes and they go, who in the world? And the wheels are turning and they're trying to compute. The disciples think this guy's the Messiah. The crowds, they're not sure who this is. They're starting to ask questions. We heard in the last pericope, that last chunk of scripture, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? So everybody's trying to figure it out. Disciples, crowds, now scribes, Pharisees, they're going to all jump on board and they're asking, who is this? Now the demons don't have to ask. What have you to do with us, Son of God? We heard that last week. But right now, the scribes are looking at Jesus, and as they're computing, they can't quite figure it out. This guy has to be blasphemous. He can't actually be the Messiah. He's not Christy enough to be our Christ. His resume should be chucked. It's easy, though. It's flippant, almost, the way Jesus says, hey, your sins are forgiven. And so when they start thinking these things, he turns and he says, hey, by the way, I'm a mind reader because I'm God in the flesh. Why are you thinking this evil amongst you? It's easy. It's flippant for me to say your sins are forgiven. What do you think's easier? What do you think's more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? Now, don't lose the logic here. It is much easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to validate it. We've talked about this a bit already, so I won't belabor the point. If I look at Greg and I say, oh, thy sins are forgiven, you know, and I use a Latin phrase or a wand from Harry Potter, what, you can't disprove or prove whether or not he has in fact been, you get it? Now, it's a whole other thing to put your money where your mouth is. So when Jesus says to the man, here is the wager, take up your bed and walk, he is validating his ability, not merely to do miracles. We've already seen that over and over and over. What he's actually doing is having class. He's doing this in order that we might know. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's what you're going to know by the end of this passage. Jesus, referring to himself in the titular category, Son of Man, they've all been waiting for the Messiah, the Son of Man, since the book of Daniel. He claims to be that guy. He is the God-man. And he says, I'm going to do what I'm about to do in order that you would know that right now on this ball of dirt, not later, not down the line, and that's extremely important for the people in this room. Right now, on planet Dirtball, I, Jesus, have the power to say, shh, I forgive your sins. Now, that's a big deal. But in a world where we minimize sin because we're all into, like, what do you see in this ink blot? What did your mama do to you? And we all have these wild deconstructionist pseudo-Freudian ideas of what's actually whacked out or the fox in the hen house. Listen, it's sin. It's sin. That's what's broken down humanity. Read page 1 and 2. It's literally the oldest trick in the book. So it's a wild deal that Jesus comes in yet again, the Western whistle, and he's going to gun down everything that stands against him. And one of the things that he's going to gun down is just this little thing that we call sin, singular and plural. The Apostle Paul is really, really good in the first 6 chapters of the book of Romans to talk about sin in the singular, that humanity has a sin problem. After that, he talks about sins, plural, the symptoms of the disease. Jesus came to forgive humanity, to rescue humanity, to save humanity from sin singular and sin plural. Verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. He doesn't just heal the man who couldn't stand, he heals the man so satisfactorily that the dude could stand up, take up his pallet that his buddies dropped through the roof. And I love the NASB, it is so anticlimactic. Verse 7, and he got up and went home. Dude, I don't know what that dance looked like, but it is so anticlimactic. Maybe everybody was just so gobsmacked. In a minute, we're gonna see that they're awestruck in verse 8. Maybe everybody's just jaw-dropping. So it's kind of like that awkward silence. And he's like, okay, it's good seeing you guys. Thanks again, Jesus. And then he just carries his bed out, and everybody's like, you know that one pseudo-charismatic in the back of the room? And then everybody looks like, we're not Pentecostals, we're Jewish. That won't even be invented yet. You know, like it's just kind of, you just chill out, give it time. We got a couple years before you do the hip gyrations in the name of the Lord. Like it's just really, I think it's awesome. And then he went home. Now the crowds are all sitting around in verse 8 trying to figure out what in the world just happened. What did we experience? The crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God, who confusingly had given such authority to men, plural. No scholar knows what to do with this except to say that their knowledge still wasn't thoroughly entrenched into exactly who had the power.
Wow, God's awesome that he did this for us.
God is bodily incarnate in your midst, a singular man to whom this power has been given. But they haven't yet totally figured it out. But what they know is something awesome is happening in their midst. Now the story continues from there because Jesus leaves that house in verse 9. And this, I have to admit, this one verse almost became a sermon unto its own, because this to me is one of the coolest and weirdest verses in all of the Bible. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. And he was sitting in the tax collector's booth. So Jesus said to him, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. Now, the reason why I wanted to just camp out on this verse for a really long time is I want you to understand that this book clearly is written by this guy. So he includes, it's like Inception. It's like a calling within a call. You know, so remember, there's a human author and a divine author. So this story was happening long before Matthew was called. Then all of a sudden, through the Holy Spirit, under his inspiration, Matthew records his own calling. Listen, we're 9 chapters deep. And then all of a sudden, Matthew just gets to kind of write this little thing. And that's when I showed up. Now, I like the kookiness of that verse because it really helps us to understand exactly our election, our calling. This story was going on long before any of us ever got here. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is like, okay, you, it's almost like duck, duck, goose. We're not going to go too far into Reformed Calvinism. But nonetheless, it's like duck, 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 goose, you're in the story. And then you're shocked. And I think Matthew, of all people, must have been totally shocked just by where he was sitting. You're sitting in the wrong spot if you want the Jewish Messiah to recruit you. You know, we do all these different things to get picked. You know, or if you play sports, your parents help you put together a highlight reel. And we send it out because the scouts are looking. Just a tip, if you're looking to be picked by the Jewish Messiah, don't be sitting in the Roman tax collector booth. Also, if you want friends, don't work for the IRS, just flat out in general. Right? It doesn't make sense, but particularly because Matthew would have been a turncoat against the nation. So for Jesus to come along, of course, we're so inoculated against the reality of how shocking it is. By the way, Jesus is going to end up having a zealot and a tax collector in the same men's group. Right? Like, that's fun. No, you're a really staunch Democrat? Cool. Union supporter? Oh, president of the union. Come on in. You voted for Trump twice? Cool. Come on in. This ought to be fun. You know, it's, I love that the Apostle Paul does that, by the way, like when he realizes there's factions in the crowd in the book of Acts, and he's like, I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead. And he just starts a fist fight in the crowd, and then he just sits there like, this is fun, isn't it fun? He's in the wrong place. Doesn't he know that these are where the scallywags are? And at churches, we're so good at identifying where all the scallywags are. You just don't go over there. Don't go over there. That's where all the weirdos are. That's where all the scallywags are. Those are not good people. You're going over. Why would you go over there? That's not where you go. When Kim and I first started looking for a house, we're like, I don't know, maybe like Ann Arbor, Dexter, Chelsea. And everybody from Chelsea looked at us like, how dare you say the D word in the house of the Lord? Like, Dexter? Dexter? Nobody from our church is from Dexter. And we're kind of looking at each other like, cool, we should totally move to Dexter. That'd be a great place to fish. You know, like, if nobody from the church lives in Dexter, it just makes sense that somebody ought to move to Dexter and go get them. No, we know where not to go. Don't go there. Don't go here. Don't go there. I love that Jesus just walks right up to the tax booth and says, goose, come with me. Duck, duck, pass by all kinds of ducks. Probably some scribes sitting there reading some Torah. Jesus walks right by, goes past the synagogue, doesn't care about all the awesome people. He's not looking for awesome people. He's looking for ragamuffins and scallywags. I don't know why. The Apostle Paul would later write, not many wise according to this world. People are like, hey man, how'd you become a pastor? Not many wise according to this world. But in order that God may confound the wisdom of the world, he picked the foolish things. Super weird. Ask anybody I went to high school with. Can't wait till our next reunion. What are you doing now? Anyway, I digress. Matthew, follow me. So he does. Now you need to know that what happens next is revolutionary. Verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, this apparently is Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And we are so used to this idea that Jesus is always eating and dining with sinners and tax collectors and stuff. But you have to forget, to dine with in this culture means to receive, to be in good standing and fellowship. So later on, when the Apostle Paul also writes to the church at Corinth, not many wise, he also says, don't even eat with such a one, speaking of one whose life is incongruent with the gospel, i.e. a Christian who's in sin. Don't eat with such a one, don't have table fellowship with such a one, is saying the fellowship stops. There's a wall, there's a barrier, and every good Jew knows there's supposed to be a safety barrier between you and the wretched, unwashed, filthy masses. And so thank God, you know, for the church, because we've taken that lesson to its logical conclusion. I'm getting ahead of myself. It says, Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? I love that Jesus reads mind and eavesdrops. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Take all of your notions of church. Take all of the things that you learned and ask yourself, does this seem to describe the disposition of the church? Interestingly, this week, while I was reading and thinking and meditating and praying on Matthew 9, somebody posted a meme from John MacArthur, and MacArthur's awesome, godly, has a lot of good stuff. But he basically said in this meme, this quote from MacArthur essentially said, we don't want to make sinners feel comfortable. We want them to feel terrified, to be full of fear regarding their sin. And I understand why he says it. Without repentance, it's impossible to be saved. I understand what MacArthur was going for. But I had a really, really, really hard time with his quote, knowing full well that Jesus was having a party. Even while I was reading the MacArthur meme, with sinners and tax collectors, because at that moment, MacArthur sounded an awful lot more like the Pharisees and scribes than Jesus. And I didn't know, like, I get it. I don't want people to be comfortable in their sin. And we're all trying to figure out, like, how do we reach the people that are perverse? How do we reach the people that are lost? I know, let's terrify them. It doesn't seem to be Jesus' MO. Weirdly, he loved them. Weirdly, while we were yet sinners, he died for us as a demonstration of love. Now, I want people to be born again. I want people to repent. I want people to hear the train that's coming of the wrath of God. They're standing on the railroad tracks. I get it. I want people to not be comfortable in their sin. But all week, I've been thinking about this Jesus guy and what he's saying in verse 13. I desire compassion or mercy more than sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I'm thinking to myself, it's interesting because we have kind of forgotten the doctrine of sin in America. And so we have to remember our total depravity, our bondage of the will, our inability to please God through anything we could do, including our own choosing. So we have to remember we're wretched scallywags when we're lost. But then we somehow have to remember the mercy and grace of Jesus, that he decided that this wasn't about some empty religiosity, these performing of these sacrifices over and over that the scribes were so good at, the Pharisees were so good at. He came to save the lost. He came to rescue the people from their sin. And he somehow was comfortable. I'm going to use that word, and it's conjecture. It's not in the text. He was somehow okay with having dinner with people that society had cast off as unholy and irredeemable. And the Pharisees had a real problem with that. And, you know, it's a bit of a cliche, but that whole, you know, don't eat, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. We're also busy being churched up, cleaned up, polished up. I still remember, this is so gross, but it's true. Anybody else's mom ever, yeah. Oh, that's a mental illness. That's why, yeah. Yeah, oh. Here I, that's good mom. What'd you say, Patty? You get it? I'm going to do it to you right now. Yeah. Yeah, it's, you know, like, you're standing there, yes, ma'am. Do you really have to do that to my eyebrow, ma'am? She's like, Mom, you're probably watching this. I love you. Thank you for that saliva. Ooh, yeah, it's so weird. We do all this stuff. We do all this stuff to get cleaned up. Lost people. It's so foreign. Three quarters of the stuff we do, it's so, Jesus just cut through all of it, and he just sat down and he had a meal. I love, too, by the way, he's quoting Hosea 6. Now, for those of you that don't remember your minor prophets, probably my favorite of all the minor prophets is Hosea. And it's a really, really cool object lesson, because God, wanting the nation of Israel to understand who they are and who he is, casts Hosea as a minor prophet. He says, Hosea, this is what I want you to do. You're going to be my object lesson. Hosea, yes, sir, I'm ready. He says, I need you to go down to the red light district there in Amsterdam. And what I need you to do is I need you to marry a girl who's the daughter of harlotry. In fact, her mom's name is Two Raisin Cakes. Now, you need to know Two Raisin Cakes is kind of like a stripper named Bambi or something. It is basically the cost of admission. So this woman, this Gomer, is steeped in harlotry and prostitution. So I need you, Hosea, to go down. You're going to represent me, and you're going to marry her, and you're going to make child with her. And by the way, that kid probably won't be yours, so give those kids that are going to come a name like, well, that probably isn't my kid, or hey, DNA paternity test rejection, or whatever you're going to name those kids. And oh yeah, by the way, she's going to abandon you to go chase the money. And I need you to go and I need you to pay the price to hire your wife back from the guy that she's with in the apartment down the street. And I need you to pursue her over and over and over despite her infidelities. I think it's really, really interesting that Jesus evokes the passage here in verse 13 from Hosea 6 that God is desiring mercy, not sacrifice. And he's essentially saying, look, man, Here's what God is like. Here's what the disposition is like. The God who takes really, really, really unfaithful people and decides to save them from their sin, love them, and buy them back. You say, well, okay, if this is what our God is like, well, what does that mean? Should we do evangelism? Of course you should do evangelism. It's a no-brainer. Go out and do evangelism. It would be a super, super easy application, right? We just need to go out and call the lost to be saved. And we do. Clearly, it's Great Commission. Duh. If you're healthy in Christ, you're sharing the gospel. Period. But I find that there's a deeper problem. Turn to the right, to the book of Colossians. Now, in Matthew, we're seeing how Jesus accomplishes redemption. But let's see how the Apostle Paul explains the application. So it's being accomplished in Matthew. We skip ahead in time, and it's being applied in the book of Colossians. Most Christians that I know, that I've counseled for a couple of decades now, most Christians are willing to admit and acknowledge Jesus saves from sins. When I say, why did Jesus come? Most people say, to save me. If I say, to save you from what? Most people will say sins. It is so part of our speak that we often forget that that means our sins. Well, he saved all these people from their sins, but Pastor, you don't understand. We're in Colossians 2. Pastor, you don't understand. I'm not like these people. I was terrible. Okay? No, Pastor, you don't understand. Before Mary and I got married, I don't tell this to a lot of people, but Pastor, she's my second wife. Oh, no. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. My first wife was terrible, and I was drunk, and I beat her about the face and the neck. And by the way, she got pregnant, and I told her she needed to have an abortion. And we were just terrible people. I was going through some problems at work. I started drinking too much. Pastor, I'm terrible. You don't understand. I realize everybody else, you know, in the church, that Jesus' juju is powerful enough to wash away their grass stains on the knees of their jeans. But you don't understand, Pastor. I'm terrible. You don't know what I did when I was a kid. You don't know what happened to me, Pastor. My stain is too deep. My stain is too big. I know Jesus has to like me. He has to love me, but I mean, I kind of walk around on eggshells because I'm not really all that sure that he's effective enough that I'm free. Because you don't understand how deep it is. Do you know how many people have told me that? Everybody. Do you know how many times I felt the same way? You don't understand. You don't understand how deep the depravity went. You don't understand the things that I've seen and done. If you really knew the skeletons that are in the closet and the dirt that's swept under the rug and the things, there are things that I can't even talk about because nobody goes in that closet. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 talks about what Jesus accomplished and how not to be caught in that condemnation lie. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So we can get caught up in all kinds of wackadoodle thought process, but the Apostle Paul says, don't get caught up in that, rather get caught up in Christ and what he's accomplished. Now he explains it. Verse 9, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." There's your Son of God. "And in him you have been made complete." Full. "In him you have been made full, complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So your old heart of stone is gone. You have a new heart that is circumcised. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12, it's getting big, kids. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So old you, all your garbage, all your old man, all your nature, dead, buried, new you, raised to walk in newness of life, all your scallywagness in the tomb, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I have to say that again. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Your deepest, darkest secret is gone. You get it? It's awesome. It is this super wild deal. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. I don't care what you did. The word all in Greek, strangely, means all. And I think a lot of times, everybody sits in the room and they're the one that feels like, well, yeah, Jesus is totally effective. I have to say that out loud. But how crazy would it be if I just decided he forgave me? And Christians have all these weird little voodoo juju things that they do that they think that causes them to be okay with God. People ask me all the time, well, what do you think about confession? Because it's super trendy right now to say, well, what we really need to do is cultivate a disposition wherein we're constantly repenting and confessing before God our unworthiness. Bollocks! Here's a crazy idea. If you want to keep confessing, the word homologia in Greek, homo, the prefix from homo as in same, like homosexual, homologia as in word, same word. Say the same word about yourself that God says. So when you walk around downcast, I'm not worthy, I'm a worm and no man, you're saying something different than God says about you. That's false humility, that is condemnation, that's a lie. You want to get crazy with the cheese whiz? Say the same thing about yourself that God says about you. All your sins are forgiven. The audacity. Is that preacher really saying all of our sins are forgiven? Yes. I believe that's what. Doesn't he know 1 John 1:9? 7,483 times somebody has said to me, well, what about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, I know that verse. The next verse says that when we sin, we have an advocate with God the Father. And it's really good Catholicism to kind of constantly be confessing and all that stuff. I'm just arguing, you know what? Jesus worked. He did it. Congratulations, you made it. Now, again, experientially, you might say, God, I'm sorry for what I just did. I used a word I shouldn't have. But I just want you to know that the baseline of the good news is that Jesus came to save us from our sins, and he actually did it. And dude, if all of you could come up and just look at the crowd the way that I see all of you, I have people literally in front of me right now going, I know that what you're saying is true, but is it? Yeah. Well, we don't have to do anything then. Correct. So I'm good then. Yes. I'm free? Uh-huh. Are you sure? I'm pretty sure. You know what I mean? I mean, it's too good. It's too good. Listen, if what you're, it's too good to be true, yeah, well, then you're starting to understand the gospel. Well, then we'll go out and sin all we want. I know when people start saying that, then they just heard the gospel maybe for the first time. Because the Apostle Paul is lied about and slandered the same way. Well, let's go out and sin all the more then. If we could do whatever we want, we're good. Okay, go ahead. You'll still be good. You can't screw this up because Jesus is effective. Well, what if I murder 12 people? Well, don't get caught. You're free. You're free. It says all of my sin has been nailed to the cross. The writ of debt, the certificate, nailed. It's gone. You could cry about it. You could whine about it. You could heap condemnation, mea culpa, slap yourself. Do whatever you need to do. It's all gone. You might want to freak out a little bit. We call that worship. You might want to grab somebody and shake them and go, I can't believe it. It's over. I'm gone. We call that evangelism. You might want to say, God, I can't believe you did it. Thank you. Do that. We call that prayer. It just goes on and on. This is the life, this is the disposition that my God decided to be merciful to me apart from the religiosity of it all because of the effectiveness of his son who has the power on earth to forgive sins in order that we might know that Jesus has the capacity to forgive sins. He lived the way that he did and it's applied to us now. Let's pray together. Jesus, I know that there's going to be five people that walk up to me afterward and quote verses to me. Well, what about this verse? What about that verse? What about this verse? You came to save man from his sins, and you did it. You had the power on earth to declare it before you even died and rose from the dead. And theologically, I don't understand that progression in biblical theology, but you knew that it would happen and therefore could. But we are so prone to resist the reality that our sins are gone. We want to redefine ourselves constantly by our latest behavior. Well, I'm not a saint. I'm a sinner. I just sinned. Jesus, would you please cause us by faith to reckon with the fact that we are no longer defined by our performance or lack thereof. We are altogether defined, given the position, by your performance. And I pray that such unconditional grace and love and mercy poured out on those who are yours, that it would cause us to love you and serve you all of our days. All of our sins are gone because you are triumphant. You did what you came to do. Pray that we would learn to live out of that reality, that we would work that out. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing, I'm sorry, I could just talk about this all day, so I got to be careful, but as a testimony of that, Otilia, can I borrow you for a second? She's like, what? Come on. I didn't tell her. Linda, can you come help? No, I'm just kidding. Just trying to always. So last week, how many of you were at Silver Lake when Otilia got baptized? Seems like a simple deal, right? Walk down to the lake, grab everybody's attention, say to her, this is my friend Otilia. She loves Jesus. Jesus loves her. It's our privilege to baptize her in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. She goes under the water. She comes out of the water. Everybody claps. We spend the next half hour kind of awkwardly standing in circles, talking through it. So proud of you. Beautiful weather. We don't even know what to do about it. It's so shocking and so simple and so staggering. But Otilia, not through water baptism, but through the work of Christ, is a saved person. You can do that if you need to. Yeah, there you go. She's not saved because a pastor dipped her in a lake, and she's definitely not saved because of this piece of paper. She's saved because the triumphant work of Jesus traded places with her work. So all the shortcomings that she has done or will ever do, all of the obedience and righteousness that he did is given to her. And I just praise the Lord for that testimony. So I'm going to give you this in celebration of your baptism. And I'm also presenting her for membership at IBC, which means you have a week to come tell us why we shouldn't let her in, or we'll present her as a member next week. Thank you, Otilia. You can be seated.